You should have your Bibles open now to Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 through 39. Now that we have gone through the first part of Romans chapter 8, verses 28, or the first part of 28 through 39, being 28 through 30, and you've got that effectually working in you, you know that all things work together for good to you, and you know the reasons why. As we come to the final section of the final thing the Father is going to do to His Son, before they actually sit down together and take the textbook and open it up and have their first class together, their first lesson, and that won't occur for us until Romans 12:3. We're going to expedite going through Romans 9, 10, and 11. That information is for us because of perceiving our words of understanding. But the final thing that Father does is to produce in His Son the same kind of attitude and the same kind of confidence that He Himself has. And again, going back to the issues of sonship establishment, it occurs there's three things the Father wants to do with His Son. We've gone through two of those, and the first part of the third one, after giving His Son a hope of why in the world did you adopt me in the first place? Good question. Well, He sets before him something about His inheritance that's so grand, of what His business is going to be with His Father that He's going to labor in, that it's so awesome to His Son and so strikes His Son with such power and such force that the Son is actually willing to invest His life in this sonship curriculum. It's just that great. There's nothing else like it. There's nothing He could ever set His mind or His body to doing on this earth that is like that. No matter how much He may get enjoyment out of an occupation, a job, whatever, there's nothing like what my Father offers me, my Heavenly Father. Once that's been accomplished, the Son has some natural problems that He has arisen in His mind from orientation that would disturb His confidence. And so prayer is brought up in verses 26 and 27, not nearly out of the blue, but as something the Father knows is a matter in His Son's mind that He could be disturbed about and that could shake His confidence. Because His Son has already been told that if He can't communicate with His Father, and He can't lift His voice up, and He can't cry after knowledge and lift His voice up after understanding, He will never find the knowledge of God. And so if He can't do that, what's the point? Well, He knows He can't. There are things He doesn't know how to pray for. Doesn't mean He doesn't know how to pray, but He doesn't know some specific things to pray for. The Father says, until you get farther along and more established, my Spirit is going to step in and He is going to tell me what you need so I can do my part, you can do your part, and we can have unperturbed constancy and satisfaction in prayer. But the last thing is the most difficult thing of all. And that's to instill in His Son implicit trust in the Father and in the Father's curriculum. Absolute confidence, assurance, and conviction that my Father and what He wrote and put into my hand is going to do its job no matter what. And it has a power and it has a capacity, it has a might that hasn't even occurred to me yet. And the Father knows that. And even though you've gone through successfully Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30, you still don't know what this thing can do. And the Father knows that is what's going to be able to produce the final measure of confidence you have to have. And so therefore, He is going to begin probing your heart with these five questions. And there's no coincidence. There's five. There has to be five. Four won't do it, and six won't do it. Five. Only five. And so, as we pointed out before, this final thing a father does, and this is what a natural father would do with his naturally adopted son, if he's going to bring him into his business, this final issue of establishing his son, is to produce the kind of attitude just prior to the formal education getting underway, the attitude that consists of absolute, implicit trust, confidence, assurance, and conviction that the education he's about to receive from his Father will do everything it's supposed to do. It'll do its job, and it will do it will do everything the Father even says it will do, and it will not fail to do it, even with you, His son, His daughter. It won't fail with you. It's geared for you to succeed. It's geared for your success, and nothing can thwart or hinder or prevent you from succeeding and attaining all of its goals, all of its aims, all of its objectives, even to the point of you receiving the fullness of your joint inheritance with Christ. Now, this means that previous to this, you as a son have been confronted with enough information prior to verse 31 about what the Father's business is and your role in it and how you're going to be involved in it. At least enough. You don't have all the details, but you don't need them yet. And how that by you actively participating with Him, you're going to one day receive a joint inheritance with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to be glorified together with Him. And I say that, again, repeating that, just to say that this curriculum for sonship education and sonship edification, every aspect of that is geared and designed and formed and forged for you to succeed in every way with all of that. And that's to be impressive. That, by the way, that God's Word, and especially Paul's epistles, you're talking about just 13 letters. People oftentimes talk about Paul being the biggest writer of the New Testament. He wasn't. I know because I've counted the verses. Luke wrote more of the New Testament than any other writer, not Paul. Paul wrote more books, but Luke wrote more words. If you just take Luke and Acts, add them together, you'll find out that they're a little bit longer than Paul's 13 letters. But in those 13 letters that Paul has, you can't imagine the power and the might and the ability of them to do their job. Again, I'm not excluding that you don't know anything about all the rest of the Bible. You're to know all of that. But that's not your mail. This is. It has your address on it. And you're never going to operate with your Father and His business by going under Israel's program and trying to bring in the kingdom of heaven on this earth. That's not going. That's different. That doctrine works, but it works for Israel. It doesn't work for you. What you need is contained in Paul's letters. The Pauline letters are designed for you to get a hold of those things and realize how impressive it is that God's Word can do that. That it can succeed. It can make me a brother of Jesus Christ, where He's not ashamed to call me His brethren. And again, it's impressive when you understand and appreciate that even in Israel's program, Jesus could come along, and I know He says this in connection as well with His deity, but even in connection with just who He is in humanity, He could say, I and my Father are one. That's what this is designed to do. To get your Father's thinking to be your thinking, and His living to be your living, and laboring with Him and what He's doing, so that you and your Father are one. That's to be impressive. By the effectual working of that curriculum you hold in your hand, you can be qualified to reign, to judge angels. Paul says that later on to the Corinthians. Don't you know when he was lambasting them for wasting an opportunity of using God's wisdom as sons to better qualify them, he says, don't you know you're going to be judging angels? You can't even judge among yourselves. How do you think you're going to be able to run the Father's business and administrate, govern, reign, judge, and rule over angels when you can't even do this within the walls of your own assembly? So, you can be qualified by that curriculum to reign together with Christ in the creature, and to rule it together and manage it all. All of the affairs, all of the operations that the Father's business is going to entail as, like I said, putting out that shingle, Father and Son together, Father and Daughter together, as brothers together with Jesus Christ. You can revel in that. I mean, you can go through Romans 8, 16 through 25, or Romans 8, 16 through 27 even, or even right down through verse 30, and we can talk about, you can almost have a party about it. This is great, and it is. I'm not trying to minimize that. We've been told things and understand what our objective is as sons that almost none of Christianity even recognizes today. And it's not because it's some kind of mystery or anything. They've got a Bible, they've got a brain, and I suppose they can read English. That's all that's necessary. Not only that, if they are Christians, they have the Spirit of God in them. But they don't. Most people don't care what this says. But we do, and we can rejoice in that and revel in that and have a great talk about it. You can take great pleasure in all of that. We actually know what our purpose is, and it does drive us. Which you'd never learn in the purpose-driven life. It's the only thing left out of that book, is God's purpose for your life. But I suppose, as second-rate Christian psychology, it's a great book. But what I'm after is how impressive this is. And the truth is, even though we can rejoice and revel in it and take great pleasure in it, when it comes to the issue of being impressed with it, with the power of those books and the power of that curriculum, to be impressed with it to the degree, listen, you must be impressed with it, and to really view your curriculum as having the power and the ability and the capacity to produce all of that in you, and to have the full measure of assurance and confidence and conviction that it really can do all of that. The truth is, when you come to the end of verse 30, you still don't have that degree of certainty and confidence that you need to have and that you must have in that curriculum. Not yet. But you're about to. You don't even know you don't have it yet. Like I said, every time I veer off into this, I'm afraid, because I know that for some of you who listen to this, you didn't have a very good father. But I've never met somebody who didn't want one. But I always found it wonderfully assuring that if I didn't know what was going on, my dad did. And this is a case where you don't know what's happening, but your father does. When you get to the end of verse 28, you have a great deal of confidence, and that's what you have to have. But what you are about to hear and what you are about to go through is something that hasn't even occurred to you yet. Even though you have the full assurance and confidence that Romans 8:28 is true, and that is absolutely as real and true in your life as it will be when we get to the end, it's working in the reality in the details of your life right now. The fact is, even that confidence that you have right now in Romans 8:28 can be made even stronger. But there's another side to this issue of confidence, assurance, conviction, other than the issue of confidence and realizing all of the positive things, to put it that way, that it can qualify me, it can train me, it can make me prepared to function with my Father and labor with Him in the creature. All those positive things that we talk about all the time, there's another side to that other than the positive things the curriculum offers you. Such as, to go back to our table of contents that kind of provides for us the schematic or the framework for all of this, than just being the positive things you see up here. The wise man and the man of understanding. Those positive aspects that this thing holds out, that it can do that. It can actually make you all of those things. You go from being just a simple son to being the young man, the wise man, the man of understanding. And that whole thing has the power and the ability to do just that. But those are the positive aspects of it that go with the joint inheritance you'll receive with Christ. And that other side of the coin, so to speak, is in connection with all of the opposition you're going to receive and the resistance to it all. This is going to Brian's question that he asked in the beginning. Not only the opposition and the resistance you're going to have, but the snags that you're going to encounter in your own heart in connection with things you're going to be told. that were it not in this curriculum and were it not for the work the Father's going to do in these five probing questions, you might hesitate and say, you know what? I'm not sure I can believe you on that. That won't happen once you get to the end of verse 39. So there's two sides to this, so to speak. And that other side has to do with that opposition, the hindrances, the snags, that are all determined to see to it that you don't succeed in your sonship life. And by the way, that's to be impressive, that this curriculum can do that too. That's why you start realizing when he foreknew me and he went to work to predestinate and all the things he put together within that curriculum, this all went into it as well. Not only for my success, for all those positive things, but to deal with all of the opposition, the hindrances, and the snags that could occur along the way. And that should impress you that God's Word can do that. Paul's epistles has the power and the ability to thwart any and all opposition to your success as God's son. And it may be that even at this point in your sonship establishment, you can look at those positive things we just described and rejoice and revel in them, like we were talking about. And it may be that you can even perceive that there's going to be some opposition and resistance here and there. What I'm saying is, by the time we get to the end of verse 30, that may be something that you think about, that's crossed your mind. And you can think in your own mind that you're confident. I'm ready to go. That's about how I was when I first hit Romans 8, 14 and 15 and found out that a part of my sanctified position in Christ isn't just that I'm dead to sin, alive unto God, but I'm a son. That he would call me, of all people, my son. That's amazing. He's not God up there sitting as this kind of rogue, big, tough God who can just do everything and know everything and all this sovereignty and say, creature, get down and worship me. No, he says, you're my son. I'm your father. Let's talk. I want to get acquainted with you. I want you to get acquainted with me. And it makes that a real, living, personal relationship. And that relationship now has within it the ability to present me with information that's designed so that my confidence is so steeled in what my Father's put together that even any attempt to dislodge or separate me from it is going to be thwarted by the effectual working of God's Word. And like I said, it may be that you come along and you say, man, from the time I hit Romans 8, 14, I've been crying, Abba, Father. I want this. I'm crying after this. I want it. I want it. I want it. And now you've got confidence from Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30 that you can face and overcome opposition. You may even have the gung-ho mentality, an attitude about all of that. I'm not trying to water it down. I'm not trying to say that's not good. I think it is. But you ain't heard nothing yet. And in connection with that, you've heard me say that that what's being produced throughout this entire thing isn't just confidence in any old way, but you've heard me say that a particular kind of confidence or the nature of the confidence the Father wants produced last in His Son is that by the time you get to the end of your establishment as a son, no matter what happens to you from now on, you will never abandon this curriculum. You might fire me and get somebody else in here who can teach it better. You might do a lot of things. You might go here and there and move and all these kinds of things. But of all the things that happen in your life, you will never abandon this. That's what is going to come out from that last verse. I don't mean just that verse, but when we get to the end of the chapter. By the way, that's how you're going to have to gauge this. But you're going to have to be able to answer that question intelligently, and there isn't a single person in this room right now who can do that. Would you abandon it? I know what you want to say. Absolutely not. Well, let's see. let's start probing your heart. Because after all, the Father knows the beginning from the end of it. And He knows every single thing you're going to encounter along the way. You don't. That's just part of being a father and you being His son. And that's why He's going to begin probing your heart to bring out of you some things that are there that you haven't even thought about yet. So therefore, right at this point, you might be really reveling in the delight of your... And I'm not throwing water on that. I do too. I did too, and I still do. In delight in the prospect of my joint inheritance with Christ, it's one of the things I think about almost every morning I ever even get up. It still is mind-blowing to me that I'm a part of the going to be a part of the heavenly places and the creature and all of that kind of thing that we have talked about, and how the curriculum you now hold in your hand can produce that, being qualified to do that. You may be impressed with the curriculum's ability to thwart opposition to your success. And you may even entertain ideas that, why, I'd rather give up my life. I'd rather die than abandon this curriculum. To put it in an analogy form, it's kind of like the difference between somebody who goes and sees a Rambo movie and thinks that they're willing to die for their country, when in reality, if they so much as saw a squirt gun, they would probably wet themselves and run the other direction. It's not because when they didn't come out of the movie, they weren't all gung-ho. But they've never been trained for any of that. And the difference is, the man who's gone through the training, and especially the man who has been seasoned on the battlefield, he knows the difference. I had the same attitude. Heavens, I can remember going to see, Billy Jack with Cindy when we were dating, and we'd come out and I was like, I just hope there's like five bad guys in the car in the back seat. I'm just going to chop them all. I'm going to take this foot and I'm going to put it right there, and there's not a thing you can do about it. I'd have been a puddle by the time they got done with it. That lasted about 10 minutes, especially when I started my car up and it was raining and my 8-cylinder was hitting on 4. So Cindy and I did the same thing we would always do. She'd hold the umbrella while I'd pop the hood, and I'm changing out bad spark plugs and getting all the other 4 in there. And while I'm doing it, I'm just cussing myself under my breath, and I'm saying, well, there goes Billy Jack. I'm not Billy Jack in her eyes now, no sir. I'm just a poor teenage sap who has a rotten car. That's about it. So Billy Jack didn't last long. Now, what I'm after is that you can't take even the kind of confidence you have that is real and true, not like that, but the true confidence you have at the end of verse 30, and actually survive what is ahead of you. And the Father knows that, but you don't. And again, you may have this ambition. You may have this desire, that, and you may have this in your mind that, yeah, I'm supposed to have I'm supposed to be persuaded with Paul. I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor all of these things. And persuasion means, like I said, you're going to give your life up rather than be moved off of this thing. That's true. That's what it means to be persuaded there. I would rather die than have to move away from this. And you've heard me say that. And you may entertain ideas that you'd be willing to die rather than abandon this curriculum. But at this point, even after you have come to the end of verse 30, so that you truly know that all things work together for good to you as a son, the truth is, you can talk about that all you want. And you can talk about it all day long and revel and glory in all of that all day long, as a goal sitting out there yet to be achieved. And there's nothing wrong with that, and I am not trying to minimize it. But the truth of the matter is that until Romans 8, not just 28 through 30, but Romans 8, 28, all the way down through 39, the whole thing, and especially verses 31 through 39, until that effectually does its job within you as a son, all that talk and all that revelry, all that is, all it could ever be, is just a concept, and that's all. That's all it is at best. At worst, it's just merely human bravado. I'd rather die than do this. I've heard people say it a lot. I've been around a block. I've been to old-fashioned testimony meetings. I'm going to go out. I'd rather die than give up on Jesus. Shoot. A lottery ticket could get them to give up. Some of the smallest things in the world to get those people to give up. What the Father is going to find out with you by the time you get done with the questions He's going to ask you, you're going to find out whether or not you're going to give up. Maybe some of you will before we get to the end of chapter 8. But I don't think so. If you haven't given up now. But all I'm after is all the talking about it as an issue that's to be accomplished, that's just a concept. It's not a reality. If all you've got is a concept, you don't have the reality of it yet. It's like the difference between looking at a picture of a princess cut diamond. Yeah. That's what I should have given my wife. Sorry, honey. That's a beaut. I can remember when I was a freshman, our band went to Washington, D.C. And I went, I think it was in the Smithsonian, but I got to see the Hope Diamond. Man, I never even knew a diamond could possibly be that big. Never seen anything like it. It was gorgeous. I couldn't believe it. Well, that's what they call a princess cut diamond. Now, what did we just do for the last 30 seconds? We reveled in it. We gloried in it. Wow, we're impressed with it. Right? Woo! Well, there's a difference between looking at that picture of a princess cut diamond and holding it in your hand as a reality. Both the picture and the real thing. I don't have a real one. Don't think I'm going to produce one, because I didn't go to the jeweler and ask to borrow one. I like illustrations, but that's going too far. But you take the real thing and that picture behind me, they both look marvelous. But until you hold that diamond in your hand, you really don't realize the picture doesn't do it justice. Have you ever been someplace? I have, in the Shenandoah Valley, where even as good a photographer as you may be, you come along and you say, what's the point? If I show people a picture of this, there's no way they can actually get an understanding of it, because the picture doesn't do it justice. And as soon as you're holding that diamond in your hand, you're never going to look at that picture again. Why should you? What's the use of the picture when you've got the whole thing in your hand? The picture, that's just a foretaste. And I'm saying all of this to you this way just to underscore the magnitude of the transformation that takes place within a son by this last component of sonship establishment. It's one of the greatest inner man transformations you will ever undergo. It's for you to have with produced by your Father and Him alone, and the words He wrote for you, have produced within you His very attitude concerning His educating you that He Himself has. His very attitude about what His Word has the capacity to do. On both sides of that coin, its capacity to promote you and capacity to qualify and train you and to produce everything so that you are going to be glorified along with the Lord Jesus Christ, receive joint inheritance with Him in the heavenly places. But at the same time, its ability to produce the salvation from being victimized by the adversary and his policy of evil, the magnitude of what that does to transform that soul, to view His Word that way, is incredible in these next few verses. And that issue that we've talked about so often, the final component of sonship establishment, is designed to generate within you implicit trust of your Father. He is to be the most trustworthy person with whom you ever deal. And you in turn are to be the most trusting person with whom He ever deals. But that implicit trust, well, that's more than just coming along and saying, well, I trust you. I fully trust you, Father. No, it's going to come along and say, I trust you with my life. You realize what He's doing? That's what you're saying. You're coming along and you're saying, I am going to trust you with my life. All things are going to work together for good. My whole life is being put into your hands in this thing. I trust my Father with my sonship life. And listen, implicit trust means He knows best and He only knows best. You're not going to be trying to find other wisdoms than His for any situation. It's His wisdom. Only He knows best. And no matter what I think, His Word is going to hold sway with me always. And here's one for those of you who have been tracking with me in the excellency of Older English and the King James Bible. And always. His Word will hold sway with me always and all the way to the end. And so what now has to take place is to get all that from just talking about it, thinking about it as a concept, to getting it to be the mighty living reality in you, because the truth is your heart really isn't in all that. When push comes to shove, and we're not even close to the sword yet, but all you're going through maybe is just simple tribulation. When push comes to shove, you'll fold up, fold your tent, and quit. I'm not saying you're going to quit going to church. You're going to quit on being a Christian. You're going to quit giving to a church. You're going to quit doing whatever you do. You're not going to quit. I'm not saying you're going to quit any of that. You'll quit your sonship education. That's what you'll quit. And you may have all the bravado of saying, I'd die for this, I'd give my life for this and everything like that. But the truth is, and I know this to be an absolute truth, and I'm not trying to denigrate any of you, I had to deal with this myself. I was in the same exact shape. I was in the same boat. My heart wasn't in it. I could say it, I could talk about it, I could revel in it, but until I went through these five probing questions, my heart and your heart really isn't in that until you get to the end of verse 39. Until then, you're still just looking at the picture. That's all you're doing. It's the difference between, and I can't stand to see this, when some entertainer, some rock star or rap star or idiot gets up there and they've got a military uniform on. The shirt of it. And they've got a Ranger tab up there or something. They have no idea what that tab means. And all they got is a picture of it. They don't have the real thing. And what we've got to have is the real thing. So to get that kind of confidence produced in you to the point where you never will abandon the curriculum, and where you do have implicit trust in the curriculum and in the Father who wrote it, that's what those five questions are designed to produce. That's what we're getting ready to go through. And by the way, that's the beauty of those five questions, and why there's five, and why they're in that order. If one of these got placed in a different order, just one of them was out of order, this won't work. They've got to be those five, and they've got to be in that order. And as you go down through them, let's put them up here and just concisely here. Here's the five stacked on top of one another. But as you go down through them, each one of them becomes more and more involved. In fact, let me go back. Let's do that. Let's go back. And you need to kind of, if you got your Bible there, you need to look at it. Look at how they're structured. Each preceding one gets more and more involved. The first one is the simplest one of them all. If God be for us, who can be against us? That, by the way, you all know the answer to. Nobody. The problem with that is you can't answer it just because, logically, if God's for somebody, he's big, omnipotent, all-powerful, blah, 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 and since God is the greatest, most powerful thing in the universe, and if he's on my side and for me, who could possibly be against him? Well, nobody could. Even an atheist, even an unbeliever could answer that properly. That's not how that's to be understood. That is not going to be answered properly by pure logic. But all I'm after is, it's a simple question. If God be for us, who can be against us? And all I'm after now is just the scope of it. That first question's simple. I say it's the simplest one of them all, but it's simple as far as how much is in, what I'm after is how much is involved in the question, in asking the question, and the parameters of the information that the question limits itself to. Each one of these is profound and stupendous by what it does. But there's a building and a progressive order and a progressive orderly development to each one of them that's going on here. And once the first one does its job, it paves the way for the second one. You're not going to understand, he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things, until the first one's been understood. And then the second one comes along, and it has some complexities to it. Notice how longer it is than the first one? The first one didn't have all those complexities. I don't say they're complicated, but they are complex. There's more to it. Then the same thing takes place with the third question and the fourth. And then the one with the most complexities of all is that fifth one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It takes everything all the way down through the end of verse 37 to deal with that. It's the most complex of them all, and for good reason when we get there. So verses 28 through 30, what they do, produce the confidence that you're supposed to have that verse 28 is true, and that's great. But actually, what's happened here is you've been set up. Because they set the stage for these probing questions that the Father knows now has to be asked of his sons and daughters. Because he knows that there are some things that you still haven't thought of. In respect to both how this curriculum, how this education is going to provide for your success, and how it's going to go about to provide for any and all opposition to your succeeding. He knows about all of that. But really, at this point in things right now, you don't know anything about that. You're a dumb son right at the moment. I don't mean that to be a derogatory term. It's just the truth of the matter. You're empty. You don't know these things. Heaven's one of the most vulnerable stages you can be, is like we've talked about so often, when you get to that sophomoric stage, when you get just a little knowledge, but you don't know enough. You're kind of like that here. You're not actually like that, but you've got some knowledge of some things. But because the Father knows about that, he knows how to go about getting you to know about it too. And that's what he's going to begin doing. He knows there's some things you haven't thought about on both sides of the spectrum. What the curriculum can do for you, and how it can protect you from the opposition. But you don't know at all about that, and that's why he's going to now probe your heart. And anytime you probe, you're probing to get deep into something. You don't probe something on the surface. You probe something deeply. And you're no longer dealing with surface issues. Probing gets right to the heart of a matter. And granted, God's Word always goes deep to the heart of any issue. But these five questions in verses 31 through 39 are actually designed, once you've gone through verses 28 and 29 and 30, they've done their job. Their job is really there. Its job is to set up a reality in the son's heart to go get ready and prepared and sets the stage for what I call, in a sense, open heart surgery. And these five questions actually probe down in deep into your heart, and really with the skill of a highly trained surgeon, they go in there and they begin to make all the adjustments and make all of the restructuring that needs to be made and do all the work that needs to be done. Listen, to do something Paul's going to actually come back and talk about a little later on when he gets over there in the Corinthian epistles, he's going to talk about enlarging your heart. Now, having an enlarged heart physically can be a very dangerous and bad thing, but what we're talking about, the Father is actually, this is your very first. Now, you remember this because one day we'll come back and say, now, where was the first time you ever experienced your heart being enlarged? And this is one of the major times you'll be able to point back to, and the terminology is never used here. The Father actually teaches you what it is, and then somewhere later he'll tell you what it is. But this is going to enlarge his son's heart, and when you enlarge the heart, you enlarge it so that it can think more, it can entertain more, it can embrace more, and it's going to embrace the curriculum with the implicit faith it needs to embrace it with. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is a big job, to put it mildly. To enlarge a son's heart. Because if you think about it, if confidence, and a kind of confidence that makes it so that you will never abandon this education, if that's what's being produced, and that naturally means, by the way, have you ever thought about this? If confidence has to be produced, doesn't that naturally mean there must be some amount of lacking in confidence in your heart, either as you think about your ability to succeed in being qualified to receive your reward of joint inheritance with Christ, or in connection with perceiving some kind of weakness that you have, or some part of something in the way back in your mind that you may be struggling with that would cause you to kind of come along and fear this whole thing somehow, that it just somehow isn't going to work, that maybe I'm just not cut out for this kind of thing. You think that in normal business, sometimes it might cross your mind. So what's the use? I'll just sit here and sing "Do Lord" till I'm either dead or raptured. But my understanding is that what's going on here isn't really dealing with anything that you already know. Once you hit verse 31, that's not what's going on. Or things that you are already aware of or cognizant of. You have to realize that even a real father sometimes has to say something to his real son to make him think of something he's never thought before. When you haven't thought it before, you're not aware of it. You're not even cognizant of it. Because you naturally come to the point where you think you've got it. But because you're the son and not the father, he is, he knows you got a blind spot. He knows that there's actually some blindness to some things confidence-wise, and he's now going to address them. And in order to address them, he had to say what he did to build at least the kind of confidence you have through verses 28, 29, and 30. And looking at all of this from the Father's perspective, which is how we should be, as this final aspect of sonship establishment gets underway from His perspective, and this is the last thing I want to leave you with, but this is important to set us up for beginning to deal with all of this. From His perspective, He knows that there are some things that you've gained tremendous confidence in. He's delighted in that. Great! You got the creature and you're reveling in that, and you've got the sonship prayer down now, and you understand the searching of the heart that's going to take place there and what to expect and how that's going to get accomplished. You understand and appreciate about the knowing all things work together and why. There's some things from his perspective that he's delighted with, that you've got tremendous confidence in. And that confidence is real. It's not phony or fake or weak. It's genuine. It's tremendous confidence that you've gained. And it's all been properly produced. And there's nothing wrong with it. In fact, it's ding ding, it's sound as a bell, so to speak. Well, that's all well and good. And that's all necessary. It's all useful. But it's not good enough yet. Because the Father knows that the Son doesn't know some things. And what the Father knows that the Son doesn't know is that He knows some things as the one who put the whole thing together and as the one who knows and understands everything there is to understand about sonship education and edification. He's aware of all the hindrances. He's aware of all of them and all of the impediments and all of the snags that can be encountered by His son or daughter. You don't know that, but He does. It's just very simply, you as His son, you're just not aware of those things yet. And at this point, the son just isn't aware of the hindrances and impediments and snags in him. And those aren't cognizant things simply in your mind at this point. You just got used to the idea of being able to know that all things work together for good. And I say all that to you this evening just to say that since the Son isn't even aware of those type things yet, then the Father has to do something. He has to take initiative and He has to say something to His Son to bring them up. The Son will never bring them up. If you covered verses 31 through 36, you would never bring any of that stuff up. He has to bring it up. That's why I said to you earlier, He's got to produce the confidence in you. And so He's got to bring some things to your mind and to get that son to think about some things he's never thought about before in connection with what he's going to encounter as he goes through the curriculum, for both having to believe and fully implicitly trust his father when he's confronted with information that goes, listen, it goes against every grain of his five senses. It's like flying by instruments. You think you're going up when you're going down. Everything you see, everything you hear, smell, taste, and touch goes against what he just is telling you. You're going to encounter things like that. You're not going to feel like you're a son. You're not going to feel like you're spiritual. My pastor used to always say that the moment you felt spiritual, I can guarantee you, you're not. Not only will it go against everything that your five senses tell you, it's going to go, some of the things your father's going to tell you are going to go against everything and that circumstances and common, popularly held beliefs that the majority of Christians that you will ever encounter in your life and come into contact with will dictate to you otherwise. They'll say, that's not the way this works. It's not Romans through Philemon, it's the Sermon on the Mount. You've got to live the Sermon on the Mount. You live the Sermon on the Mount, what are you under? The law. If you're under the law, can you be a son? No. Why? Because you're under tutors and governors. Your father isn't even teaching you under the law. You're under tutors and governors. The very idea. But that's what the majority of Christianity will tell you. That you are dead wrong. So don't think that our ranks are going to grow. But you still have to trust your Father, even in the face of all that. But there's something even more. And that's when you're confronted with the kind of opposition and resistance that the adversary and his cohorts can throw against you. The Father knows that these things, well, they're just not in his son's mind yet. And all that has to be there in his son's mind and heart in order for him to really produce the fullness of the kind of confidence he has to have in order that he'll never abandon the curriculum and he'll never abandon him. He'll never abandon his father in the process of his education. So just close it all up. My understanding is that most, if not all, of these questions are actually dealing with issues that the son hasn't even thought of yet. And if he thought about it for 100 years, he probably wouldn't come up with some of this stuff. It just never would occur to him. That's why the Father has to initiate it. What shall we then say to these things? And the truth is, you should come to the end of verse 30 and say, okay, this is what should happen. I've got it. I got a confidence I never had, Father. I've got complete confidence in this sonship education. Isn't this great? Isn't this marvelous? Isn't this powerful? I've done that very thing. That's what I said to my Father. Shoot, let's just go on to verse 37. I'm ready to go. And the Father says, you know what, son? It is marvelous. And it is wonderful. And it is great. And yes, you do, son, you do have confidence to know that all things work together for good as you go through your sonship life. You've got that. For the very reasons that you should know and have confidence that that powerful declaration is true. But son, now that you do know that, there are still some things you don't know when it comes to just how powerful and able and mighty this education and this curriculum really is. And in order to get you to really understand that so that it's not just merely human bravado on your part, son, I'm going to have to probe your heart in connection with what you've just learned there in verses 28, 29, and 30. And bring to your attention some things that will open your eyes, the eyes of your understanding, and enlarge your heart so that you have the exact same kind of confidence in my curriculum that I myself have. And son, when you come to see that curriculum the way I do, then and only then will you be able to say, along with the Apostle Paul, who I told to write this, what he says in verses 37, 38, and 39. So my understanding is those five probing questions are not issues you should be anticipating at all would come up at this point, but that they get some thoughts going and some issues brought up that if they didn't ask you what they do, would never get going in the first place. Because the Son innately doesn't have the capacity to get these things going. It takes the Word of God to go into that heart of yours like that two-edged sword he talked about over in the book of Hebrews and discern the thoughts and intents of the heart and cause that Son to think thoughts he's never thought about before in connection with the power of the effectual working of the Word of God. And that's what you're about to go through. Open heart surgery by God your Heavenly Father. How would you ever think you'll be the same when you come out of it? You won't. You're going to be so much better than you ever were before. And all the bravado will be gone, but the confidence will be there, exactly the confidence He Himself has. All right. That's the scope introduction to what this is designed to do. Beginning on Sunday morning, we'll start getting down to brass tacks. We'll see if we can't get into that first question and start dealing with open heart surgery. Don't worry, I can cut. I'm not going to be doing the cutting, so don't worry. All right, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Sunday morning.